Welcome to the Lagan Valley Vineyard podcast. We are a community passionate about seeing Lagan Valley filled with the presence and the teachings of Jesus. If you would like to connect with us or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, laganvalleyvineyard.com.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Afternoon. Can I invite you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 133? Next Sunday, we are going to be launching Tribes back up again after the summer break. So next week, you'll have the opportunity to be able to sign up for one of our smaller communities. If you're new to our community, let me inform you around what Tribes are. Tribes are our small communities here. They gather regularly in homes and in other settings across the Lagan Valley. And basically, Tribes come down to four things: discipleship, community, care, and prayer. And if you are new here, Tribes are the best way for you to get connected with the life of our community. Most of them gather in homes, but I do want to point out that one of them will be gathering in Hearth, in the space just behind me. Our Hearth Community Tribe will be meeting every other Monday evening from mid-September. And really, it is a tribe for newcomers. If you're new to us, you want to find out a little bit more about who we are as a community, if you want to get connected with us, Hearth Community Tribe will be the best space for you. So we're going to be talking a lot next week about Tribes. You'll be able to sign up from lunchtime next Sunday for the year ahead. We here believe, in the words of the great scholar, Professor James Toole, that our days are best lived in the context of community. Thank you for that, mate. Life is best lived together. And so as we look ahead to a brand new season of Tribes, I want to take the next two Sundays to walk us through the value of community, particularly the value of diverse Christian community. And so let me take you by the hand and walk you through the streets of a city like Ephesus or Corinth in the first century AD. Because if you pass through the window of a typical home in Ephesus or Corinth in the early evening, you would see a meal being shared. Meals were the most important forming practice of the Roman Empire. And whenever you peer through the window, you would see what was normal. It would only be men sat around a table, waited upon by slaves, and each man was jostling to get as close to the host as they possibly could, because the seat to the right of the host was known as the seat of honor. This was a table for the elite, for the well-to-do, the respected in the city. And following a meal and some conversation, the host would raise a glass and invite everyone to declare their pledge of allegiance. Caesar is Lord, everyone would cry out. But if I took you by the hand again and walked you a little further towards the edge of town, you would hear a different, diverse noise ringing out from a few houses. And whenever you peered through the window, what you would see would shock you, would confuse you, would intrigue you, as you witnessed a very different kind of table. You would see women and men sat together, children and elders, the elite of the city, and those who were the talk of the town for all of the wrong reasons. They were sat together sharing the same meal. No one was scrambling to get to the head of the table because everyone was settled. Settled in beside somebody that was so unlike them. This was a table of difference, yet equality. It looked like a messy family. There would be breadcrumbs everywhere from the shared loaf. The host, he would raise a glass and share it around, declaring a different declaration from a different kingdom. Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. Everyone would cry out. As you peered through these windows, you would see the church of Jesus, where in the words of Paul, you would find there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for they are all one in Christ Jesus. Ethnicity, class, and gender doesn't count for anything in the church of Jesus, because in him a fellowship is formed. The formerly segregated are integrated in him, entangled up together, bound in a unifying love. I believe that the church is God's grand social experiment, where he takes a group of people who are so unlike each other and forms a family that embodies a different way of being human, a different way of living. And so the church, at its core, is to be a peculiar people, a contrast community, especially in these days, as Andy said, that whenever you look through its window, and you witness the church's way of life, it will shock you, confuse you, intrigue you, and invite you to come on right in. And so friends, if you're able, can I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word? Psalm 133, come Holy Spirit. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Friends, this is the word of the Lord, given to us so that we may know the love of the Father, may practice the way of the Son, and be filled over and over and over again by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Why don't you grab a seat? Psalm 133 is a song. It is known as a song of ascent. For centuries, this song was sung by the people of God as they traveled together along the road from their homes to Jerusalem for the festival of worship. And the song of Psalm 133, it is simply trying to tell us one thing. Together is a beautiful place to be. This is a psalm about community, about diversity finding its home in unity. How good and pleasant, how wonderful and beautiful it is when God's people get along and live together in unity. When the people of God realize that life with him is to be shared with others, that life ultimately is for others. When diverse communities are formed, well, that is exactly the way it should be in the kingdom of God. God is utterly disinterested in a privatized, isolated, lone ranger kind of faith. He doesn't make secret salvation deals with people. No, at the precise moment that you confess Jesus as Lord, you also got adopted into the family of God. That means that if God is your father, then this is your family. And when we entangle ourselves in each other's lives, when we love each other with a God-like love, the lines of this pilgrim song say that two things take place. Number one, the conditions are created for oil, precious oil, to be poured out on people like Aaron, priests of the Lord. By the way, each of you are one of those also. Oil throughout the scriptures is used as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. Whenever we live life well together, priests like us, we get saturated by the Spirit. And number two, we see this in verse three, the dew, it falls on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was a large mountain that was surrounded by a barren area of land. It was very parched, very little rainfall. Yet Mount Zion was a high, snow-capped mountain. And so whenever you ascended the mountain, dew would fall, allowing for life, for vegetation, for new life to bud. New life, resurrection life, blossoms naturally as a direct result of the diverse people of God committing to live their lives in harmony with each other. Now, remember, this song was sung by the people of God on the road to Jerusalem. But let me take you by the hand once again as we travel through the city walls of Jerusalem to meet the people of God in that city over 1,000 years later. So why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Jesus has just ascended into the heavens, and then we read this. In Acts 1, beginning at verse 12, says this. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This list of people, they were all joined together, or as it says in the ESV translation, which is going to appear on the screen, all these with one accord were devoting themselves. Whenever, maybe it's just me, but whenever it comes to lists in the Bible, I so often zone out whenever I'm reading through them. But if we don't zone out and catch what Luke is trying to say here. We will see that this group of people that were all joined up or who were of one accord, if you looked at these people at the time, this list would have shocked you. It would have intrigued you and utterly confused you. Women and men in this kind of society sharing life together was unheard of. It was a multi-generational community. And then take some of the individuals that are mentioned here, most notably Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Matthew was a tax collector, a Jewish man who before following Jesus worked for the Roman Empire. More often than not, tax collectors were utterly corrupt. They were hated by their own people. They took money from their own people and gave it to the empire. If people like Matthew were on one side of the political spectrum, then zealots were on the complete opposite side. They were anti-empire activists who used whatever means possible to try to overthrow the Roman Empire. Not only would they have picked off Roman soldiers, but their favorite targets were tax collectors. And yet, if we take a step back, 3 years previous, whenever he is hand-picking his disciples, Jesus intentionally chose Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon, a zealot, to come and follow him together. Imagine the tension between these two over the years. The fear that Matthew would have had, constantly looking over his shoulder to see what Simon was up to. And think of the anger that Simon would have had. He just wanted to get his hands upon this traitor. You couldn't have picked two different people. And yet, despite their backstories, despite their view of the world, in Jesus, these two became brothers, living in harmony with one another. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. There was so much diversity in this group of people, in the family of the early church. Despite their diversity, this community was unified. And the question that I just want to tease out with us in our time together is simply, how? How was this possible? How were they able to live like this? And I think it comes down to two reasons. They were knit together by the Spirit of God, and they devoted their lives to one another. Luke, who is one of the founding fathers of the church, he penned two books of scripture, the Gospel of Luke, and also this book, the Book of Acts. And in his gospel, Luke wants to tell us of the birth of Jesus and how his life unfolded. And yet in this book, the Book of Acts, he again shares another narrative and another story of another life unfolding, although this time it is the birth of the body of Christ, the church. And Luke sets the birth of Jesus and the birth of his church in almost exact parallel in his two books. In Luke's gospel, we see how God brought the Savior into human history. He could have chosen the path of strength, of power, of fortune, with Jesus being born into royalty and fame, packing out amphitheaters to prove to everybody how powerful God was. But instead, he is born in obscurity, the son of a peasant girl, vulnerable and on the margins. And then here in Acts, we see how God brought the salvation community into our history, and it's pretty much in exactly the same conditions as Jesus' birth, to a marginalized, overlooked, bumbling community of nobodies, to women and men who had no cultural currency to their name. The conditions between the birth of Jesus and the birth of his church are pretty much exactly the same, and yet that isn't what Luke is trying to tell us, because he wants to show us in pairing these two books together that the birth of Jesus and the birth of his church are marked by the same thing, the same miracle. One day, an angel by the name of Gabriel shows up at Mary's home and announces to her that she is going to have a baby. And Mary isn't convinced that this angel understands how reproduction works, and so says, "That's impossible, I'm a virgin." And then Gabriel says this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And miraculously, the Holy Spirit descends into the womb of Mary and Christ is conceived. And yet 33 years later, as we read at the start of Acts, Jesus says this to his followers, including his own mother, which is one of the most beautiful threads of scripture. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Please notice the same expression. "And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." On the day of Pentecost, the dove descended once again, but this time into the collective womb of the church. The Spirit falls, and the church of Christ is conceived. the same Spirit that conceived Christ now miraculously conceives his church. And why am I talking about all of this? Well, we can so often narrow church down to just another thing that we do in the thick of our busy lives. A thing, an event, a service, a building that we set the parameters around. We expect things from church. We demand things from church. We decide our level of engagement with it and the impact it will have upon our lives, right? We think we kind of own church. We know it. And that we can shape it into a thing that works for us. But here is the thing. We did not bring the church into being. The Spirit did. The Spirit brings the church into being in his way, not our way. The Spirit, he sets the terms and conditions for the church. He's the primary curator of community, and he forms and he shapes our life together, not us. And the Spirit, he has been inviting people to come together and experience the same kind of community that he has been experiencing since the beginning of time. The Holy Spirit, for all time, has been immersed in a community that is so good that he doesn't want to keep it to himself. He's always been inviting us in, and this community is the Trinity, the divine dance of three distinct beings, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are so diverse yet so unified. They are one, and there's a culture to their community. It is generous. It is full of purpose. They're pouring themselves out for the sake of one another in love. They are bound together in unity. We have been designed for relationship. It is hardwired into us as humans that we have been designed for a relationship, yet we have been created by a God who is defined by relationship. And as the church is birthed, the Holy Spirit extends his invitation for us to experience his kind of community, the kind of community that he has always known, generous, full of purpose. A family that pours itself out for the sake of one another, a family that is bound together in unity. The Spirit, he is at work more than we realize, often behind the scenes of our community life, weaving us, tethering us together. But he also invites us to do some work, some hard work, but work that is worth it. And this is the work of us devoting ourselves to each other. If you look over one more chapter to Acts 2, beginning at verse 42, it begins by saying this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. The early church shows us how community is done. They devoted themselves. They were deeply committed to this diverse community that they found themselves in that was known as the fellowship. And there was a way of living that this community adopted. There was a set of practices that counteracted individualism and clique communities. And we're going to spend a lot of time next week talking about clique communities. There's a set of practices that established family. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. If you look down with me, they submitted their lives to the teachings of Jesus. They based their lives on his agenda and not our own individual agenda. They broke bread together, and we're going to do that in a couple of moments. They shared this meal that flattens community right the way down to a band of equals where everyone is welcome to be transformed by Christ and to take a seat at this common table. They prayed together. Prayer is the secret sauce of community. And in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be telling you of a set of prayer rhythms and practices that we as a community are going to be adopting as we look ahead. They were also remarkably generous. Look at me, verse 44 and 45. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. If you were in need in this community, it got sorted. Got dealt with. People would just sell their possessions and give it away so then you are able to be free from your debts. Everyone gave and everyone received, which is ultimately the ecosystem of the church. If it's just one person giving all of the time and not receiving, it doesn't work. That isn't the church. The ecosystem is everyone gives and also everyone receives. They met in larger gatherings, and they also met in homes. Larger gatherings like this on Sundays are wonderful, but it is so important for us as the church to break up into smaller gatherings in homes, to eat together, to practice true hospitality, not just sharing meals with our friends, but welcoming the other, welcoming our neighbors, welcoming our work colleagues to come and find a space at the table of grace. And they also worship together. Now, I want you to notice that as they engaged in these kinds of practices, as they lived together, they automatically even saw the Spirit fall and break out amongst them. Verse 47 says this: they praised God and enjoyed the favor of all of the people. Word was getting out about this fellowship's life. Something significant was happening here that was influencing the community around them. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. As this community was forming, new life began to bud, and many were brought into the kingdom of God. Now, this is super simple, but I think it's important for me to highlight this. I want you to notice that the Spirit, he falls here upon a diverse community of people. The Spirit, he doesn't fall upon an individual here in Acts. He doesn't fall upon a person, but he falls upon a people. And a pretty diverse people at that. Women, men, zealots, and tax collectors all experience him. It seems as if the diversity of the community, it creates the conditions, it creates a container for the Spirit to fall. Because when brothers and sisters live together in unity, it is then that the precious oil of the Spirit is poured out, as we read in Psalm 133, right? And yet we so often get caught up in thinking that the Spirit, he will fall upon his church in power, not because of our community life, but because of the charisma of certain individuals. Individuals who have the anointing to usher him in, when in fact, he is truly welcomed through a diverse family who do the hard, long work of choosing to live together in unity. The Spirit, he seems to fall not because of the gifting of the few, but because of the diversity of the many. And perhaps, as somebody who helps lead here, I'm maybe just trying to get myself off the hook here, all right? And forgive me if that's the case. But as a people who long to see the Spirit move, especially over my lifetime, over the past 3 decades or so, so often the church has looked to the front of the room, towards the stage, in our eagerness to see the Spirit break out amongst us, when in fact it is when we look across the room and devote ourselves to one another, committing ourselves to the long, hard work of diversity, that the Spirit, he seems most eager and primed to move towards his people. The conditions for the blessing of God to be poured out, those conditions are not created from a stage on a Sunday, but from a community binding itself together, gluing itself to one another every single day. The Spirit, he falls not because of the charisma of a few leaders, but because of our diversity as a community. He tends to want to fall on a people, not just a person. And as we devote ourselves to one another, as we diverse ourselves as a community, that is when the Spirit seems to fall on his priests. By that I mean the priesthood of all believers, not just the girl or the guy at the front. Perhaps, in our eagerness to see the Spirit move in power, we need to not just look at the stage anymore to a few folks who can mediate the presence of God in a ministry time. And instead, we need to learn to look to our left and to our right and commit ourselves to each other every single day. Because whenever we bind ourselves to each other in our diversity, a vessel is forged ready for the Spirit to be poured out. I believe that the blessing of God and the power of his Spirit more readily flows and fills and falls upon a people, not persons, a people who do the hard work, the long work of devoting themselves to each other. I want to remind you of the final line of the Pilgrim Song from Psalm 133. There, in this place of unity and diversity being worked out, there, the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Our future, life evermore. the future that we long for, the Revelation 21 and 22 future, it is marked by diversity. It is marked by unity. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue worshiping Jesus together. We wait for that day, and yet we are to live as a future people here and now. We're to be a people who pray, God, let your kingdom come, and a people who pull as much of that good future into the present moment as we possibly can. So let me ask you, what does the answer to the prayer, Lord, let your kingdom come, actually look like? What does it look like? It looks like many things. It looks like signs and wonders. It looks like salvation. It looks like justice. It looks like creativity. But man alive, it also looks like diversity. The kingdom that we long for, our good future, it is marked by unity and by diversity, and yet we get to live in a way that previews that future in the here and now. In our community life together, we can live as heaven's preseason. And just to be right on the nose, if you struggle with diversity, you're not going to really like God's good future because it is utterly marked by it. That is the future that we long for. So as we pray, and as we live as answers to the prayer, Lord, let your kingdom come. And may your will be done across the Lagan Valley as it is in heaven. May we, Lagan Valley Vineyard, grow in diversity with all tribes, all tongues, all ethnicities, all backstories, all wage brackets, and none being welcomed here. And may the Spirit constantly string us together in unity. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of a local community of the kingdom that whenever people look through the windows of our lives, they would see a family that would shock you, confuse you, intrigue you, as you witness a very different kind of community gathered around the table. Radical, beautiful, diverse communities are possible through the Spirit of God knitting us together and us devoting our lives to one another. And yet, let me be really, really clear. This is really difficult to live out, because to live in this way, to throw our lives into communities like this, means that we need to go against the grain. It means that we need to zig where the spirit of our age is so often zagging. And at a large-scale meta level, the social fabric of our society is being pulled apart at the seams. We live in an age of hyper-individualism. Our lives are just marked by busyness, which means that we have no time for people because our schedules are just so packed. And we are also completely addicted to digitalism. Gia Tolentino, a writer that I really like, says this: the internet, and by that you can insert social media, AI, cryptocurrency, your robotic Hoover, or whatever, but the internet has already become the central organ of contemporary life. I get so much grief because I actually do have a robot Hoover, which I love, but my team or our team just really struggle with it. They just are like, you're such a lazy, lazy man. Anyway, so the internet has already become the central organ of contemporary life. It has already built an ecosystem that runs on exploiting attention and monetizing the self. The everyday madness perpetuated by the internet positions personal identity as the center of the universe. I'm not on social media anymore because the internet's not a real place, but in the days whenever I used to use Instagram, I was remembering this a couple of weeks ago, that whenever you opened up the app and didn't just scroll through everybody else's highlight reels, but you clicked the camera would look right back at you. Social media trains us not to look out into the world, but just to look right back at ourselves. That's what's going on. That is the waters that we swim in. And then throw into the mix the roaring tides of tribalism, or as we would know it in this part of the world, sectarianism, which has just gone viral, especially in the past year. There are now whole movements that are gathering, conspiring, and attacking as we see people find a home in a community that doesn't celebrate difference, but actually despises it. And talking about the social fabric of our age, commitment to community, it just doesn't seem to matter as much as it did in the past. And while we may trick ourselves into thinking that this has left us more free than ever before to live in whatever way we want, the truth is that individualism has left us lonelier than ever before. In 2017, we learned that 9 million people in the UK felt lonely that year. That was in 2017, 3 years before the pandemic. I imagine that number has skyrocketed in the past couple of years. The number of Americans, we found this out a couple of months ago, the number of Americans who say that they have got no personal friends has gone up 4 times since the year 2000. 4 times. This is the cost of individualism. It's dehumanizing. It is pulling us apart at the seams. And yet, I believe, in the words of Elizabeth Oldfield, that the church is social cohesion in action. The church glues us back together. The Spirit, He wants to tether us so that we collectively can make the journey from being an I to being a we. And yet, I've got to be really honest, this is really, really, really difficult. And why? Because of all of you. And also because of me. It's really hard because people are so flipping messy. Like we are. It would be so much easier for us just to sing our own individual worship songs and try to follow Jesus through listening to our own content and just avoid people, because the last time I checked, all of you are really messy. And I'm really messy too. People take up our time. They interrupt our schedules. They cost us, it feels like, taking 1 step forward and 2 steps back all the time. And we're going to talk a lot about that next week. But the thing is, avoiding people might be easier, but it is simply not the way of Jesus. John, one of his apostles, puts it like this. Whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister. Basically, what John is saying here is saying is this. You cannot love God if you don't love others. They're tethered together. Loving God and loving your neighbor, they're interwoven. Whenever you get around the church, you will quickly find that there are people who are just so different to you. People who hold political opinions that you don't agree with, people who are immature, people who can't sing, and you know who you are. Actually, you don't know who you are. People who are richer than you, people that are poorer than you, people that are misguided, people that your ego clashes with, people that you could never imagine going on a road trip with, right? In church, you will quickly find that it involves the best of times and the worst of times. As you deal with disappointments, as people hurt you, as you struggle, as you doubt, as people make silly mistakes. And we can be tempted to think that these things, these people, slow us down and distract us away from the work of God, when in fact, they are the work of God. Martin Buber puts it like this, people are not hurdles on the road to God, they are the road. Friends, if God is your father, then this is your family. The litmus test for your love for God is how you will love these kinds of people. And I know these kinds of people, me included, in all of my humanness, in all of my brokenness, your love for God will be reflected in how you choose to love me and how I choose to love you in return. That makes our experience of church so much messier, so much more painful. It is slow work. But I love these words from Tish Harrison Warren, who says this, here, in diverse community, here we see God's power. Because in the body of Christ, we can find a place where we can be gloriously and devastatingly human. We find a place where we can fail and repent and grow and receive grace and be made new like a family, but even closer than a family. We can learn to live together, weak and human, in the goodness and transformation of God through the gritty reality of our local context. Church, if we are to grow up and to be the kind of community that pleases God, a good and beautiful community marked by diversity and unity, it will require us, each of us, to pay attention to how we are being formed by the Spirit of our age. And it will require us to commit to the Jesus way, the Christ-like way of devoting ourselves to one another. And this is where tribes come in, because it is pretty much impossible to devote yourselves to the 600 or 700 people that call Lagan Valley Vineyard home. But you can devote yourself to a smaller community of 10, 12, 15 people who are committing together to an intentional rhythm of discipleship, community, care, and prayer. And trust me, whenever you devote your life to people who are different to you, your life with Jesus can't help but come alive. And really briefly, because I know I'm kind of running out of time here, I know what some of you are thinking. You love the idea of tribes. you've been part of tribes in the past. But as you look ahead to the new term, to the new year, you're thinking, man, there's just so much that's going on in my life. I actually can't really find time for this. Friends, let me be really clear. Life with God is life together. Life with God is life together. Community costs, it is inconvenient. And next week, we're going to talk a lot about that. But faced with the constant tyranny of the urgent, we get tripped up believing that finding a sense of balance, finding a self of freedom, it comes by us clawing more time for ourselves. And please hear me, create time for yourself. Please rest, please Sabbath. But if you want to live the good life, if you want to live a life that is deeply satisfying, create space for community, especially with people who are different than you. Oliver Berkman puts it like this: freedom is to be found not in achieving greater sovereignty over your own schedule, but in allowing yourself to be constrained by the rhythms of community, participating in forms of social life where you don't get to decide exactly what you do or when you do it. Jesus, when he was sat around a table to share this meal for the very first time, he said this to his disciples: I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Whenever I think of the church and I let my imagination run wild, I tend to think of us as a tapestry, sewn and stitched together. On one side, you have this beautiful, intricate piece of art. This is the love of God that is on display for the world to see. And yet, whenever you flip the tapestry round, you see how this beauty is made possible. Because on the other side, you find a thick system of threads, entangled, different colors just tethered together. There are layers that run right across the piece that tighten up at certain points. It looks messy, unthought through, it looks organic. And yet this web of thread woven together creates a beautiful piece of art. Friends, the church is a beautiful, messy tapestry. These threads, they look uncoordinated, unordered, but these are the threads that bind the community together. And so what are some of them? Let me share a few of these threads with you. There are all of the Acts 2 practices that we've talked about, but I'm also talking about meals around dinner tables, encouraging one another, sticking around for 10 minutes after church so you can say hi to that new person that is sitting down the aisle from you, helping each other move house, sending somebody a text to check in on how they're really doing, blessing somebody with a financial gift, holding short accounts, shutting down gossip as soon as you hear it, helping disciple each other's children, hosting parties. Please, may we be known as hosting the best parties in the region. Showing up during times of grief, dropping off some meals, setting an alarm every single day so that you can pray for breakthrough. Each of these simple, tangible practices, they're like the other side of the tapestry. They bind us together in love. And whatever stage of life you're in, however busy you are right now, you can put one or two of these simple everyday practices to work in your life. It's really simple. It's never coordinated from the front, but behind the scenes, all of us can bind ourselves through devotion as we move towards each other in love, in the most everyday of ways. An entangled web takes shape and forms a beautiful community that helps this whole region see God. And so this week, in this season, how will you thread your life into the thick tapestry of this church? What are you going to do? Will you commit to a tribe this season? But most importantly, who are you going to move towards today? Because whenever we learn to live like this, one relationship, one meal, one conversation at a time, over the long haul of our lives, the love of Jesus comes alive. The Spirit, he pours himself out and he breaks out around us, and an eye-shaped world gets to peer through the window on our way of life, and a way of love that will shock them, confuse them, intrigue them, and invite them to come in and to come home. Friends, if you're able, can I invite you to stand with me as we come to the